side of things and devotional as well. We look at John chapter 11, the account of the raising of Lazarus. Now, it's a little bit of a longer portion, but we'll begin at reading at verse 1. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he had heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." We're now at verse 16. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in a place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" And Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died, came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." And God again will bless the reading in obedience to his precious word. And I remember hearing a preacher one time saying, as he introduced the speaker for that, or the chairman, I should say, introducing the speaker for the day, prayed and said, "Now, Lord, as he comes to the platform, loose him and let him go," using the same verse right here. That's kind of like saying to a dog, "Stick him," right? You know, And the idea was, you know, let him go and let him preach. Well, that's not quite the application of that verse, but it sounds pretty compelling nevertheless. But here is a great account. It's the raising of Lazarus. And I think there's a number of lessons that are very practical for all of us here at this account of the raising of Lazarus. It was back in 1998 that we went to Israel. We took Randy Amos with us and Sylvia as well, of course. We were there in this very town of Bethany. And I remember our guide saying, now over there is a cave where Lazarus was raised from the dead. Now, there was only one cave in the town of Bethany. So the chances of it being the cave where Lazarus indeed was raised from the dead was very high. You know, there's places over there in Israel that they'll say, well, we think it was here that the Lord Jesus fed the multitude. Well, they don't really know, but they want to commemorate it, you know, and put down a monument there and make lots of money from that event. But there's only one cave in Bethany. And I remember going down into that cave, and as I descended down into the earth, I said to myself, you know, could this very well be the place that the Lord Jesus stood and said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus would have been in those grave clothes and came forth out of that grave. Very, very compelling situation, because there's only one cave, as I mentioned right there. Those are the sites that you like to see in Israel when they're more built around the natural rather than man-made tradition. But it's a great account right here in John chapter 11. It is the chapter that contains the fifth of the Lord Jesus' seven I am statements. You know, every time the Lord said, I am, he said seven times, I am the bread of life. He's talking about how he can sustain people and give them what really will cause them to live, truly live, spiritually. I am the bread of life. And he said, I am the light of the world. That gives spiritual life and light. And then he says, I am the door. And he says, I am the good shepherd. And here he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. And he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And then, of course, I am the true vine. Every one of those I am statements are things that can help the human condition that the Lord Jesus, only the Lord Jesus, can meet in a person's heart. And so these I am statements are tremendous. And this one here in this verse, verse 25 and 26, is the fifth of those I am statements. So it's important for that reason. That's important, too, because it's the last public miracle that the Lord Jesus performed before he went to Calvary. Now, that in itself was a miracle, because it says the Lord Jesus laid down his life. No man took it from him. He voluntarily laid it down. The Lord Jesus laid down his own life. His Father brought him to that place, wonderfully pictured in Genesis 22, where the Father and the Son walked together to the place of sacrifice. Where in Isaac, in Genesis 22, he voluntarily laid down his life on that altar. What a wonderful picture it is at Calvary. The Father and the Son working together, going to that place of sacrifice. So that was a miracle in itself. There was a public miracle of the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus. Again, the Father raised him up. The Spirit raised him up. He himself raised himself up. Wonderful truths connected with the resurrection of Christ. But this one here is the last public ministry, miracle I should say, before Calvary and the events that took place there. And it is the seventh sign miracle, or seventh sign that the Lord Jesus performed here from the beginning of John. John said from the very beginning he wanted to show these signs that he indeed was truly the Son of God. And so, if you will, he pulled out the most powerful sign that he was the Son of God. He had power over death. He had power over demons. He had power over disease and natural disasters and everything else. And he was showing that indeed he was the Son of God with power, as it says from Romans chapter 1, verse 4. According to the Spirit of holiness, raised him up from the dead. So this is a powerful portion here, not only chapter 11, but chapter 12 too, which carries on that the results of the fact that Lazarus was raised from the dead. What I'd like to do is take a look at a couple, I think, very practical lessons for you and for me from this portion. The first of those lessons is found right in the opening verse. It says in verse 1, there was a certain man who was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, that's not the way you and I would normally say. If I mentioned that I was going down to see the people here at Linwood, and I say, well, that's the place where, you know, Dennis lives or resides, or Glenn or any of you, I often would say that's where we would say that's where a person lives. But here it says it's the town of Mary and Martha. It's not, and Martha and Lazarus. It's not as if they owned the town. But God in his way is emphasizing the fact that this was a very special place to the Son of God. You know, years ago, when they began the assembly up in Toms River, do you know the name of that assembly? Probably no one here knows it, but I was minding my own business and had a lot of spare time on my hands, I guess, and I'm reading bylaws of the local assembly. That's tongue-in-cheek. I hope you caught that. And I saw that when it was in the opening stage of those who were in leadership at the time were going to call it Toms River Bible Chapel. It's called Bethany Bible Chapel. Somewhere along the line, somebody probably just put forward a suggestion. Let's call it not Toms River Bible, let's call it Bethany Bible Chapel, because Bethany was a place that the Lord had a fondness because they received him openly in Bethany. And so there was a heart affection that the Lord Jesus had for that place called Bethany, because there was always a reception there, and especially in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And it should be a challenge to us that we would be those of a certain location that the Lord Jesus receives a reception, a warm reception for him. You know, sometimes it might be that way in the beginning and things can change, so we have to make sure that we stay on track with those things. And you think of Bethel, right? Bethel in the Bible in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob found the Lord at Bethel there in Genesis 28. Wonderful experience. So he commemorated that spot, put stones down on the spot and an altar, one of those places he put up a pillar. It's four different times that Jacob put up a pillar in his experience with the Lord. And he made a commitment to the Lord there. But, you know, he strayed from that commitment, didn't he? When he started building his life and his career and earning money, some people do that. They come to know the Lord. That's what Bethel speaks of, the place where you come to know the Lord. And then you get sidetracked and begin building your business and your family and everything else. And that first love you had in the very beginning days of your walk with Christ can kind of get obscured and clouded. And so it's important to make sure that your heart is always in tune with the Lord. And that's why the Lord has the Lord's Supper, to remind us of those things. That our hearts are refreshed and renewed as we come back week after week and are reminded of the Lord's great love for us. It's easy for a place to kind of lose its bearing. And Bethel, if you remember, the place where Jacob found the Lord was a great place, had a great reputation for those things. And yet in the course of time, Bethel, in the days of Jeroboam, there was a false altar put up in Bethel, one in Dan and one in Bethel. And that wasn't good. And you look at the book of Hosea, and you see that Bethel was later called Bethaven, a house of wickedness. It's amazing. So you think of some church fellowships, we might say, across the land that preach the gospel. My dad was part of a denominational church way back in the early 1900s. Preached the gospel clear and loud, apparently. Got a good Sunday school training there. But in the course of time, it became liberalized. Didn't preach the gospel. It became this name, this fellowship of a certain name, and that fellowship of a certain name after that generation, next generation. Eventually, it was sold to a pest control company, and now they took this building that used to be a place where a church fellowship was, and they sell chemicals there to try to get rid of pests and, you know, that are in the area, you know, insects. So it's possible to lose your bearing, and so that's why it's important to keep your focus on Christ. Mm-hmm. And so there is a reception here for the Lord Jesus, and how in contrast it was to Capernaum. You know, Capernaum, the Lord did many mighty works there, right? And it says the Lord marveled. You know, there's two times that the Lord marveled in the Scriptures. He marveled at the centurion whose servant was sick. And the centurion said to the Lord, "You just speak the word, and my servant will be well." He says, "I'm a man under authority. I know how it works. You say it this way," and it goes right down the line. He says, "You're the Son of God." And in essence, he was saying that. You speak the word, and he'll be healed. And you know, the Lord Jesus stopped everybody in their tracks, and he looked at the audience, the crowd that was there, and he said, he marveled. He says, "I've not seen so great a faith, no, not in Israel." He marveled at that. The other time he marveled is because he did many mighty works in Capernaum, and the people didn't believe him. And so that limited, if you can believe that, limited the Lord in his work. And he only did a few things, it says in the scriptures, after that point. So the town, there's a lesson in the town right here from this chapter 11 of John. But there's also a lesson in the tears, too. Lesson in tears. Look with me at verse 2. It says, "It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." Well, that didn't take place until chapter 12. Of course, John is right as many years later, going back and recounting it. So it's not necessarily in chronological order. And so verse 3, it says, "Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." And Jesus heard that. He said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." There's a lesson in the tears, in the trials. There's a practical lesson for us. You know, when we undergo some difficulty, some trial, some event that's a negative, we immediately think, well, the Lord has lifted his love off of us. We go through some health issue, some financial reversal or something like that, and then instantly, I don't know about you, but instantly, when something negative hits us, immediately we're thinking, what did I do wrong? What do I need to get back in favor with God? But it's so clear here in the scriptures, it says in verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." He was reaffirming the fact that he loved them even though Lazarus was sick. Even though there was trials in the household, in this nice little home that had Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Even though they had an open reception for him. He loved them and they loved him. Lazarus was still sick. And it's just a reminder to us that we're part of a fallen world. There's no question about it. We go through trials. We go through tribulations. The real question we have to ask is, how can I glorify God through this situation I'm in? That's what the Lord Jesus would later say in verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." That's really the question that you and I need to be asking ourselves. As we go through difficulties, as we go through problems, how can I glorify Christ through this? What words can I say? Even though I'm suffering, you know, the first thing we do, we get through a trial, immediately we want relief from that trial, we want to get out from underneath. But James tells us that when we fall into various trials, right, the wording is important, when we fall into various trials, that means you're going along and all of a sudden, like you don't see something coming, you fall into a ditch. When you fall into various trials, count it all joy. How do you do that? Knowing this, that he wants to perfect our faith, what's lacking in our faith. So he wants us to be those who glorify him through it. Show how he can sustain us in the midst of the trial. How he can be our portion and our stay, like David did. We talked about that earlier. Brother Reuben mentioned that from that very interesting episode when David acted like the madman, changed his behavior. Interesting, you know, I think when David went through that, just to look at that for a moment, when David went through that, I think his own heart smote him. He played a possum, didn't he? He said afterwards, he said, "What was I thinking?" He got out of it, but he says, "I'll bless the Lord at all times." I think that was his conviction afterwards, because he sure didn't bless him then. He did a little bit of character acting, didn't he? And he said, "I'll bless the Lord at all times." And we are like that too. We jump out of character, as it was said. But we need to remember the fact that the Lord still loves us. You know, there's a verse in Jude. It says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." That's an interesting phrase. It's the very end of the chapter there, verses 20 through 24. Bring those things out. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, it's not that his love is removed from us when we do something wrong, but we want to affirm the fact in our minds that we are under his love. What's it say in Song of Solomon? "He brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me is love." How can you reconcile that with some of the things that we go through in our lives? Well, we just got to remind ourselves easily and often that his banner over me is love. "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." That'll get you back to sleep at night if you're fretting about things. Hopefully you remember those things. Sometimes I don't like even discussing things at the end of the night, because it seems after the dust of the day settles down, all those conflicts rise to the top, and that's what can keep you awake at night. But he gives us songs in the night, so it's so good to have the Word of God before we go to bed. It's something that we all need to do more of. And that great verse found in Romans chapter 8, the very end, what shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Nothing shall separate us. Not death, principalities, powers, anything, tribulations, trials, all those things shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So there's a lesson in the tears. God counts our tears and he puts them in a bottle, the psalmist says, and he remembers everything that we go through. Why does he do that for us? Well, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For what reason? That we might be conformed to the image of his Son. Christ in you, Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory, working in you what's befitting for those who know him, to be conformed to the image of his Son. So there's a lesson here in the tears. Further along in verse 6, there's a lesson, I think, in the travels. It says in verse 6, so when he had heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days, the Lord Jesus did, in the place where he was. That doesn't seem good. We want the Lord to answer immediately to our request. You know, we're minding our own business, going along, thinking everything's just fine. And then trials come, and we want the God of the universe to stop everything and come to our aid. That's usually how it is. I don't know about you. I can't speak for you, but I can speak for me. I speak from experience from this platform, let me tell you. And that's that's a wonderful thing about ministering the Word, because as you prepare to minister the Word, you're asking the Lord to speak to your heart, to make it true in your life, so you can speak with some force and conviction to those that you address. And so there's lessons in all that in our lives as well when we do things for that. But the verse 7, it says, and after he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? See, a work day was 12 hours, not 8, like it is now. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. What is the Lord Jesus saying here? Was what someone has said, I don't know if it was Wesley or one of the great preachers from a previous previous century, who said you're immortal until your life work is done. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying here. He says the disciples are saying to him, don't you realize they're trying to kill you in Jerusalem? He says, that's okay. You walk in the light of God's way, you can count on the fact you won't stumble. And so it's an important truth. We move ahead. Now we still use common sense. There are times when the Lord knew that, so he didn't necessarily go in there. But he's also bringing out this fact. He says that we're doing the work of the Lord. You just go ahead. You know, we just had our VBS. And we have 2 policemen in our assembly. Now I know this assembly has had policemen in them as well. And someone, one of the women in our meeting, says, don't you think we ought to have a gun in our assembly here? I says, well, you know, it's not the first time I heard that. There are churches all across America now that I understand pastors of various churches are putting pistols down behind the pulpit. How do you like that? Now, that's a whole different day, isn't it? That's frightening when you think of little kids can run up and that sort of thing. But that's the fear that people have because of what's going on in our culture today. Is that the right response? You know, you heard that account of the minister down there in South Carolina and the others who were killed in such a brutal way about a year ago. And the mindset, the natural mindset is, well, we need to protect ourselves and let's take provision for that. And you remember what the Lord Jesus said when the band was there in the garden. He said, put away your sword. There's got to be a trust that's involved. Knowing that you are immortal until your life work is done. God's overseeing. He's not looking the other way when you're going out doing your work. He's there. He knows your situation. That's what the Lord is speaking about here in these words. He says, are there not 12 hours a day? Let's get to work. If anyone walks in the day, in the light of God's word, in his path of obedience, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if he walks in the night, implying a disobedience or outside of God's will, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him." And his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death. And he brings this all through. He says, we got work to do, so let's not hold back. I remember, being with Randy in this meeting. A couple others went down to the boardwalk. So this is interesting. Bob Longo was there. This is a number of years ago. Set up a little corner there to do some open air preaching. It was a long time ago. And so, I'm willing when asked. Sure enough, Randy says, "Okay, brother, you got it." And so here I am preaching, Now there's crowds there at Ocean City Boardwalk. Who knows who's going to come out of the crowd and throw a brick at you or whatever? You don't know that. John Wesley, they would talk about he'd be getting pummeled with stones. Other people like George Whitefield, perhaps the greatest preacher in America. They said George Whitefield, he would preach all over these areas and in Philadelphia, preach powerfully. People would get there. They didn't have PA systems. Preached to 50,000 people out of shot back in the 1700s. And people would get saved by the droves with no amplification. Powerful preacher, George Whitefield. The world doesn't hear about them. They're unknown. Known by us in the Christian realm, but unknown by the world, like it says in 2 Corinthians. George Whitefield, powerful preacher. He didn't care. He went right into town. John Wesley would go into poverty-stricken neighborhoods where we would be frightened because of the makeup of the neighborhood. He would go in there into the poverty-stricken areas, and he preached from Hosea chapter 14, verse 4. "I will," quoting the Lord's word, "I will heal the backslider. I will love them freely." That's a great text for going into a place that didn't have much money, poverty-stricken. "I will heal the backslider. I will love them freely." And he said, "I'm protected by the Lord. I know that he's watching over me." And so we need to say that, not just say it, but believe it. That's what the Lord is bringing out right here. It's interesting that Thomas pipes in, as he does a couple different times throughout his time in the scriptures. It says in verse 16, Thomas, who is called the twin, so he had another one of him, just like him, I said, but not perhaps the same personality. He said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Boy, that sounds fatalistic. Let's go. We'll go to die with him. Now, I often look at this portion. It reminds me of Eeyore. Some of you are familiar with the Winnie the Pooh cartoon, right? If there was ever an Eeyore, this is his guy right here, Thomas. "Let us go that we may die." I got to give Thomas credit for one thing. He's willing to go. At least he's willing to go. He's remembered in a negative light, like he is in John's gospel at the very end of John chapter 20. But at least he was willing to go. So the verse 17. So there's a lesson in the travels. So verse 17. "So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb, Lazarus, for 4 days. Let me just think this out for a second. He was took a day to get there. He was stayed in the place for 2 days and a day back again. So probably in the very opening of this chapter, when he received the word that Lazarus was dead, that Lazarus was sick, he had probably already died. But the Lord Jesus stayed 2 more days. So it's interesting when you do the time frame on the whole matter. And so it says Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Many of the Jews, verse 19, joined the people around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Here's the contrast. Mary and Martha. 3 people together in that household for a long time. But Mary and Martha, 2 people in contrast. Same roof, under the same roof, same house, same family. And you have Martha, the action-oriented one, and you have Mary sitting here in the house. Now you see Mary here sitting as a mourner, right? Another case, you see Mary as a worshiper in Luke chapter 10. she is sitting there, or Mark, I forget what it is, maybe it's Luke chapter 10. She's sitting there as a worshiper. You see her in other cases, she's sitting as a learner. Mary is a learner and she's a worshiper, and you know, here she's a mourner. And she's sitting in the house, waiting for the Lord to speak to her. You know, sometimes we just need to be silent for a while before the Lord and let Him speak to us. But she was grieving as well, because it's interesting. It says in verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, have you not been here, my brother would not have died." That was her first. She runs out to meet Him with those words. But notice, Mary had the same words, didn't she? Did you catch that? Look at verse 32. She was a worshiper. She was still grieving. She didn't have everything all together in her life either, necessarily. Mary came where Jesus was and saw Him. She fell down at His feet, saying to Him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Same words. Same question. But Mary here is sitting, waiting for the Lord, and Martha goes out to meet Him. And so, there's a lesson that comes through on this, and it's a probing question of the Lord. Let's read those verses up to that. It says in verse 22, or verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to Him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" The Lord Jesus was not speaking to somebody in the audience in the multitude. He was speaking to Martha, who loved the Lord, and the Lord loved her. And it was a question, a probing question. The same type of question the Lord asked you and me as we go through trial. That's part of the lesson of the trials. Is as we go through them, it's as if the Spirit of God says to you and to me, do you really believe the things that you say you believe? Because that's what's being asked right here. She says, "Yeah, I know he will rise in the resurrection on the last day." And he said, "I am the resurrection of life. You believe in me, shall never die," and so forth. And he then turns to her and says, "Do you believe this?" And so there's nothing like the trials that we go through to solidify things that are true in our faith that maybe we weren't really strong about. You know, it says, if you shrink or faint in a day of adversity, it says in Proverbs, your strength is weak. We can sound strong, look strong, and everything else, and we go through a trial and crumble. And when it is all said and done at the end of the day, you can say, well, maybe I didn't really believe as much as I thought I believed. Remember the disciples in Matthew chapter 14 are going in the Sea of Galilee, and they're going through all those wind and the waves and everything else, and they were followers of Christ. Peter went out on the water. You know the whole story. When it was all said and done, and the Lord caught him as he began to sink, Peter, he got back on the boat, and it says the boat was immediately ashore. And then the words and conviction of those disciples were, "Now we know you are the Son of God. Truly you are the Son of God." Now they had that conviction previous to that event, that trial. But having gone through that trial, they were solidified in their faith. They were confident in their faith. And their conviction was a lot deeper. And that's why John tells us in his first epistle, he says, "I speak to you little children because your sins are forgiven. I speak to you young men because the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one." It's a deeper walk and deeper experience. And then he says, "I speak to you fathers because you have known the Father." There's that deepening aspect of the Christian life as we go through trials and experiences of life, all those different levels of spiritual maturity there in 1 John chapter 2. So that's what the Lord says to you and to me. And He says something else to you in the same words that He said to Mary. She said to Him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God," Martha saying this, "who is to come into the world." When she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and he's calling for you." And let me say it to you and to me, the teacher has come, not here, but here. And he's calling for you. And he's calling you to get involved in the Great Commission. He's calling you to go deeper in the things of Christ. He's calling you to do this thing or do that thing. Some task perhaps that you know needs to be done, but you're there, not really acting on it, and you have someone like me come along and remind us together as a group that the teacher has come and he's calling for you, challenging us to be involved and to get out. As soon as she heard it, notice the promptness here in verse 29. As soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him and asked all these questions and began to weep. Well, there's a lesson in the trials, and those are the lessons that we see there as well. Finally, there is a lesson in the tomb, and it deals with a picture that we have of Christ as he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, that's an event that really took place. Jesus said in verse 39, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him, she's standing at the tomb. He cries out over the tomb. He cried there. He cried over Jerusalem. He cried here at this tomb of Lazarus. And he stands before there and he's going to call Lazarus to come forth as he does in 43. What's the picture? What's the lesson in the tomb at the tomb here that we see? Well, it's a picture of salvation. Christ is raising Lazarus from the dead. Every miracle that the Lord performed was a spiritual picture of what Christ can do in the life of a person. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we're dead in trespasses and sins, but he can quicken us to new life. And the fact that Lazarus, who was a friend, who was a believer, who was a friend of the Lord Jesus, but he was dead, the spiritual picture there is what is plaguing him, has plagued humanity ever since the dawn of history, that we're dead in trespasses and sins, and we're dead, spiritually dead. But Christ can come and give new life. And with Lazarus, he was an older man. The Lord raised three different people from the dead. A little girl, Jairus' daughter, who had just died, the Lord Jesus raised her immediately just after she had died. There is a young man, a widow, a widow's son, widow of name, her son. He had been dead one day. And here Lazarus had been dead 4 days. And the spiritual picture is Christ can impart new life to anybody who's dead in spiritual life. He can raise them to new life no matter what age they are. Whether they're little kids, that's why we have a VBS at Sunday school and all children's meetings. He can impart new life to a young person or like me at age 17 who is dead in trespasses and sins, but I'm only been dead, relatively speaking, one day, like that widow's son, hearing the gospel of Christ, and coming in faith in Christ, new life in Christ. Romans chapter 6 says we should walk in newness of life. There are people, too, that I've seen come in new life in Christ at 80 or 85. I've heard those situations. They're less. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist in the 1800s, he was the Billy Graham of his day, into a very large arena, he asked everybody to stand up in that arena. So everyone stood up. He says, "Now those who came to know Christ before their 20th birthday, please sit down." And to his expectation, to amazement of everybody else, about half the audience sat down. A lot of people come to know the Lord early on. Half that audience sat down. Then he said, "How many from 20 to 30? And another little group sat down, and 40s and 50s, right on through. There were still people that had come to know the Lord later in life. So it can be done, but it's a lot less. So Ecclesiastes 12:1, right? "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." You go through life, you get into the career, and you go along in life's path, and pretty soon you say, "The evil days have come, because I don't have any pleasures in these days when I'm waking up every morning with the aches and pains and the bills and the pressures and everything else." As life gets more complicated, the older you get. And so new life can be imparted at any point. So it's a picture of salvation. But finally, there's a picture of our part in helping the Lord. What is that? Well, there's our part in evangelism. What's he say to the crowd? "Take away the stone." Now, only the Lord can impart new life. But you and I can be involved in the process of helping the Lord by helping others see their need for him. So he says to the people there, "Take away the stone." That's something we can do. Now, that's a lot of hard work. Pushing a stone is hard effort. It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of energy. It just takes a lot of effort to do that. But maybe you can help remove that stone that might be blocking someone from coming to know Christ. Maybe they're suffering under some resentment that they've been going through in life, or some experience. I know a fellow had a hard time with the Lord because he lost a child in childbirth. That person was in childbirth, and the child passed away, and he had a hard time with that. Maybe you can spend time with it. It takes time, it takes effort, it takes energy. It's not easy to remove that stone. But that stone might be blocking the path from somebody coming to know Christ. Remember the paralytic in Mark chapter 2? He was paralyzed, and yet he had four friends that took him through the roof and down to see the Lord. So we can have a part in that work of evangelism. But we can also have a part in the work of fellowship and teaching and discipleship. And where do we see that? Well, in verse 44. He who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." He gave responsibility to the crowd there, to the disciples, I should say, and said, "Loose him and let him go." You know, all of us, when we come to know the Lord Jesus, if you indeed, I don't know everyone here, but if you've trusted Christ as Savior, I can guarantee you this, there's some vestiges of the old life that are still clinging to you, just like these grave clothes were on Lazarus. He was raised to life in Christ, but he's dragging these cloths, these clothes with him, these grave clothes. And it's always great to see an older believer or some believer helping out a young believer in the faith to get rid of those grave clothes of an old life, sharing scriptures and say, you know, some of those things that you are watching or some of the things that you're doing, some things that characterize your life, you know, you need to look at it in the light of God's Word. And it's helping them to see and understand they need to get rid of those grave clothes from the past life. You know, 1 John chapter 2, it tells us that this is true in Him, Christ, as it is in you. And the darkness is passing away, and the true light now shines. Well, the darkness of a spiritual blindness has passed away once we trust the Christ as Savior. But the darkness, the vestiges of the old life that cover us over sometimes, that need to be taken care of. And so the Lord says to you, and He says to me, to those who are new in the faith especially, loosen and let them go. Let them experience the liberty and the freedom of the Christian life by helping them walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And so a great lesson there. Picture of discipleship. Picture of evangelism. Picture of salvation in Christ. Lessons in the tears and lessons in the trials and the lessons in the travels and a lesson in the town. All these lessons that come out from John chapter 11 that are very practical, very helpful to you and to me as we walk with Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for your grace and goodness to us all the time. We thank you, Lord, for your precious word that does indeed speak to our hearts. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would do His work of convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so we thank you for the meeting here, and we pray your blessing on them as they continue to look to the Lord Jesus and for His return. We ask it in His name for His sake. Amen. Amen.